The gospel of Jesus Christ is set over against the law. And you cannot understand the good news of the gospel until you understand the significance of the law, or the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is divided into two parts, the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, which had to do with the way sacrifices were offered and hands were washed and all that sort of thing. Now, the law of Moses then was given as part of the covenant. And all of the Bible centers around two covenants. The first is a covenant that centers in the law. It was given first to Abraham, and it was an agreement, essentially, that the Lord God made with Abraham, that he would give him descendants like the sands of the sea, and that through his descendants would come into the world one day someone who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, the Abrahamic covenant had no conditions attached. It didn't say, if you do this, I will do that. But that covenant was renewed with Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob. And then a long period of time passes, and the covenant is renewed again with Moses. This is still the Abrahamic covenant. But when you get to Moses, some of the blessings of the covenant now are seen to be conditional. And they're conditional upon the law and one's obedience to it. Turn back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34, verse 27 and following. Exodus, way back in the Old Testament. And may I say, the Mosaic covenant is not different from the Abrahamic covenant. It's the same covenant, except that now we're talking about how to maintain the blessings and promises of the covenant. And you can see that those are conditional. Chapter 34, verse 27 of Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So that you notice then that the covenant, this first covenant, is equated with the Ten Commandments. Now perhaps you remember that Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took a cup of wine and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. And Jesus saw himself as introducing a new covenant. So you have the old covenant and the new. And if you are close enough to see the title page of this particular edition of the Bible, this is what it says. The New Covenant, commonly called the New Testament. So you see, the Bible itself is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant is called the Law. And the way it functioned was this. The Law was given, and people were told to obey it. And it was accompanied by promises of rewards for obedience and threats of judgments for disobedience. If you do not keep it, among other things, they were told that they would lose the land that they were dwelling in, that God had given them, and they did lose the land. They lost it in the year 586 before Christ, and they didn't get it back until the year 1948 during our own lifetime. So they were out of the land for 2,000 years. And that was one of the things that was the result of disobedience to the covenant. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31? The old covenant was a matter of law. Law given on the outside, as it were. Law thundered down from Sinai's heights, accompanied by flashes of lightning and thunderous claps. And it was attended by great awe and great majesty, for the holy mountain was not to be approached by the people, you perhaps remember. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah tells us, however, that the day will come when the Lord is going to establish a new covenant. Now, Jeremiah, of course, is under the old covenant. He is back in the Old Testament times. We are still over 500 years before the coming of Christ. But in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, at verse 31, this is what we read. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We're still dealing with law, but now the law is to be written on the tables of the heart, rather than on tables of... And the significance of this is enormous. And I'll have to say here something that I said yesterday in Washington, D.C. to the class that I had, that much of Christianity, as we have known it, has not grasped the significance of the move from the first covenant to the second. And so much Christianity comes across to people as indeed a new law, that we're still in some kind of legal relationship with God, still attended by threats and promises. But the New Testament tells us that the coming of Christ was not to obliterate the law, but to bring us into a new relationship. Remember, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they were slaves, and they had a slave mentality, and they were still under a taskmaster. No longer Pharaoh, but the Lord God. And their relationship was still one of servitude. Turn, if you will, to Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 4 this time, beginning to read at verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is important. He came under the context of the Old Covenant. Born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Now, what is this telling us? It's saying that in the providence of God, Christ came at a certain time appointed in history, called the fullness of time. After the preparation of many centuries, he came at the precise moment under the law. He lived and functioned under the law, but he died in order to bring those of us under the law into a new relationship with God. So no longer are we in the relationship of a slave to God. Now, if you think about a slave for a moment, the proper attitude of a slave is one of obedience to a master. And of course, we still are in a relationship of obedience to God. But here's the difference, and this is the point that is often not grasped by Christian people. The law now is not something held over our heads, issued with threats and promises, but rather the Spirit of God has been given to us inwardly to work out obedience from the inside, you see. So, as we read this again, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. One of the things that happens to a person when they invite Christ to come into their life is that the Holy Spirit comes in. They are born again, to use the terminology that you find in John's Gospel. They are born again, and the Spirit of God takes up residence in their life from that moment on. And the Spirit of God is always there. And that's what transforms us from being a slave to a son. And because we're a son, the Spirit of God has been given to us, the Spirit of his Son, that is the Spirit of Jesus, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I've told you many times that that word Abba is an Aramaism. It's not translated here. It could have been, but it's not. What does it mean that the Spirit enables us to cry Abba? Well, this is the Aramaic expression for daddy. Daddy, mind you, not father. Father is much too dignified a term. Here, the Holy Spirit is given to us just so we might have that intimate sense of belonging to God. So that this God who was out there on the thunderous height of Sinai has become our daddy, you see. A term of great intimacy, and it's the Holy Spirit that convinces a person inwardly that he really belongs to God. And that there is that relationship. So that no longer are we slaves trying to gain the favor of God by keeping his law, but rather sons with the Spirit of His Son inwardly within us. And there's altogether a great difference between being a slave and being a son. Now, I want to go back and look at several key passages on this matter of life under the law and life under the new covenant. For the law, if you'll go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17, again, you see the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. John 1, 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All right, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We are citizens of the commonwealth of God, members of the family of God, and we are living our lives under the new covenant. This is the point. Now, would you turn to Romans, where we can look at a passage that explains this in some detail. Our question this morning is, why then the law? Chapter 3 of Romans, we'll stay with this for a little bit. The old covenant, you see, was a covenant of law to which obedience was expected and even demanded. So you might think, well, how do you become a good follower of the Lord? Well, the answer to that was, keep the law. Fulfill the law's requirements. And then you'll be accepted by God. That's what most people think, you know, that the Ten Commandments were intended to be kept. And that they are an expression of the will of God. And that's true, they are an expression of the will of God. But God's purpose in giving the Ten Commandments is not what most people think it was. Look at this passage, chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. Why? Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now let's stay with that. This is telling us that it is not possible for a human being to earn salvation by keeping the law. It is not possible. And no human being ever was or ever could be accepted or justified in the sight of God by keeping or fulfilling all that the law required. It says, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why the law? Well, the main reason God gave the commandments was to show us that we could not keep them in His sight. It was to reveal the sinful disposition of our hearts. Let me see if I can make that plain. If there was no law that said you should not drive through a red light, there wouldn't be anything wrong in driving through a red light. Do you see that? It's the presence of a law that makes the transgression of it a transgression. If there were no law, there wouldn't be anything wrong with it. The same thing is true in any other field. If there wasn't a law that you shouldn't do this or do that, then if you did it, you see, you wouldn't be breaking a law. And so that the law functions to reveal to us the will of God, yes, but also it reveals what sin is to us. We've drawn the wrong conclusion from the law that He gave. He gave us the law knowing that we wouldn't be able to keep it, to reveal to us, as it says in verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. When people understand what the law requires, then they begin to find out, well, I haven't kept that law. Now, you may say, I've never murdered anybody, but Jesus said, if you've hated anybody in your heart in the sight of God, you've murdered. So there just is no one around who hasn't broken the commandments. That's all there is to it. The same thing is true with regard to any of the commandments. As a matter of fact, whenever you and I put ourselves or anything in the place of God, whatever is your most important thing in your life, that is your God. Paul Tillich, a contemporary theologian who died a few years ago and was one of my professors, used to define God as man's ultimate concern. In other words, whatever concerns you ultimately, whatever is the most important thing in your life, that is your God, whatever it is. And if it's anything other than the Lord, then, as a matter of fact, you are guilty of breaking the first commandment. And the fact of the matter is that when you begin to understand this, you can see that all of us are guilty in the sight of God. And the purpose of the law is to reveal to us our sin. God knew that we weren't going to be able to keep it perfectly. He knew that. But it doesn't change the fact of what he requires of us. Let's move on. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is, what the law requires is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It is perfect. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How are you accepted by God? Well, the answer is, the righteousness that we have, that God requires, is a gift to us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. It's not by keeping the law. This is why in the old service of communion, when we approach the altar, we do not presume to come to this altar trusting in our own righteousness. In other words, we do not approach God reminding him of all the good things that we have done that ought to gain his favor and acceptance. No, we come on the basis of his mercy offered to us through Christ, who is indeed our righteousness. Let's move on. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, to be justified means to be accepted by God. Now, how are we accepted by God when in fact we are sinners? The answer is found here. We are accepted by him on the basis of his grace. Grace, you remember, means the unmerited favor of God. We're never talking about what a man deserves when we're talking about the grace of God. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, Paul elsewhere, a bit further down in chapter 4, verse 4, says, "Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due." Now, there's a difference between a wage and a gift. A wage is something you earn. And after you've worked for it, it is owed to you. But salvation, being accepted by God, is not a matter of works, you see. It is a gift. Then going back to verse 24 of chapter 3, "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith." How is it we receive the gift of salvation? By trusting Jesus Christ, who came to bring us under the new covenant, out from under that old covenant of law, you see. A bit further down, verse 28 of chapter 3, "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the law." Now, there's another thing that I have to point out about law. And I want to say it because this is the point that I think has not been understood by perhaps even the majority of Christians. And that is that we do not react well to law. The scripture tells us that there's a basic defect in human personality. It's called a sin. There's a sin, a principle of sin within us, that when we are told you cannot do that, there's something about us that makes us want to. That's the way you and I react to law. And even God's law. The moment you are told you can't do something or you must do something, there's just something about human nature that does not respond to that, you see. So that law, rather than bringing salvation, actually stimulates rebellion. Because rebellion is in our hearts, you see. It is a principle and a condition of sin which law reveals. Now, God knew it was in our hearts, but the law was given to incite it or to actually increase it. If you look at chapter 5, verse 20, you'll read something about the law that's very strange. It says, "Law came in to increase the trespass." The sin was there all along, but when God gave a law, that actually incited sin. And it makes it worse. Now, let's move under the new covenant for a moment and see what this means. As opposed to a law over our heads, a law written on tables of stone, God has put the law in our hearts and given us his Holy Spirit. Now, the law hasn't changed. The will of God today is the same as it was in Moses' day. And the law is a perfect expression of the will of God, we're told. Some of you have children, and you know that when children are very small, you can deal with them by brute authority. You can demand that they do this and do that, and for a while you can get away with it. But there comes a point at which a child no longer responds to that kind of external constraint. And you hope when that day comes that the child has internalized your instruction so that they want to do what in fact is the right thing, because you no longer deal with them in an external fashion. Well, God dealt with the whole human race that way. We are told in this same epistle of Galatians, if you'll go back to it, the same epistle of Galatians, that the law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after we come to Christ, we're no longer under the law. Perhaps you should look at that. That's again in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 24 and 5. Galatians 3, 24 and 5. So that the law was our custodian. Schoolmaster is another translation of that. Tutor is another. Until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through keeping the law? No, through faith, you see. So then, God dealt with us as a race as we deal with children. When they're small, there are rules and regulations that control and govern their behavior. And we accompany them by a certain degrees of threats, of punishment if they disobey, and perhaps rewards if they obey. That's exactly the way God dealt with us. The religion of the Old Testament was that kind of a religion. It was a religion of law. But when Christ came, then the Spirit of God was given to us to work out in us obedience to that same law, but now because we want to obey it. And the old covenant has been set aside, and the new covenant has come in its place. And that's the point that isn't often understood. We must go back to Romans again for a moment. Chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 6 tells us that we have been identified with Christ in his death. That when Christ died on the cross, that we also died with him. And therefore, because we are dead, we're no longer under the law. This is the point that is made. Verse 6 of chapter 7. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So here's the choice. The old covenant was a written code that held us bondage. The new way is in the Spirit, you see. Obedience to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll have to say something to you. If you obey the Holy Spirit, you'll actually fulfill what the law requires. Because the Holy Spirit does not lead you to do something that the law forbade. It's not that the law said you shall not commit adultery, but the Holy Spirit says go to it. Not at all. It doesn't change. The difference is that instead of being a rule over our head and a commandment over us, it becomes a disposition within us by yielding to the Holy Spirit, so that we can do what the law required, you see. Now, look at verse 6 again. We are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. In chapter 8, verse 3, you have the transition. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Get this. God has done something which the law could never do. There wasn't anything wrong with the law. It's just that our weakened flesh was unable to be perfected by the law. You will never bring a person to maturity by keeping them under law. You see, it's just like a child who is always told what to do externally will never come to maturity until that child is allowed to develop on his own. Now, there's a place for the commandments for the child, but then we are to grow out of that. All right? God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, that law is still going to be fulfilled, but it's fulfilled now as we walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the sum of the matter? The point at which the church has misunderstood is that Christianity has come across to most people as a heavy trip of law, rules, and regulations of all kinds. I think the average person who doesn't know much about the church has the idea that if you become a Christian, you're putting yourself in a straitjacket. All these do's and don'ts. That's exactly what they believe. And they believe it with some degree of warrant, because that is exactly the way it is presented much of the time. That if you are going to be a good Christian, you've got to obey a lot of rules, a lot of laws, if you will. And this is the way that Christianity is often presented. Now, one of the most striking things about the Christian faith is this. It is not a religion. Now, for a moment, you're going to think you're listening to Karl Marx, because I am not a Marxist. But Karl Marx was absolutely right when he said that religion is one of the greatest blights that ever came into the world. What does the word religion mean? Religio. It's from two Latin words that means to bind upon a person. And this is the difference between the Christian faith and every other religion of the world. All of the religions of the world have a series of things you are to do in order to gain the favor of your God. If you're a Muslim, you must do five things. You've got to keep the feast of Ramadan once a year. Once in your lifetime, you've got to make a trip to Mecca. You've got to pray facing Mecca several times every day. You have to give alms to the poor and so forth. These are things you do in order to be accepted by Allah. If you are a Buddhist, you must climb the ninefold path. There's something that man does, you see, in order to render himself acceptable to his God. Christianity stands against all of that and says, no, there's not one thing you can do to gain favor with your God, except accept the free gift which he offers us through his son Jesus Christ. Let me define religion for you. Religion is the efforts and the activities of man to gain favor with their gods. And Christianity is nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. And yet that's not the way it comes across. Many people have allowed our Christian faith to relapse into a new law. You know, you've got to go to church. You can't do this. You can't do that. And that's the way it's come across. And you have to do it just right, you know, or God will not accept it. No, we have been taken out from under a legal relationship and intended to operate now in terms of the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. There's another passage I want you to look at, and this is a strong one. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is going to describe for you worldly living. Worldly living. Now, you're going to be surprised. If I asked you what worldly living is, I can imagine your answers. But you're going to be surprised at what St. Paul calls living according to the world. Chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Now, he's going to describe what life is like belonging to the world. Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body. But they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Worldliness, living according to laws, external constraints. Don't do this, don't do that. Do this, do that, and so forth. over against all of the laws that you can imagine. If you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to pray. No. If you're a Christian and you yield to the Holy Spirit, you will pray because you want to pray. If you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to go to church at least once on Sunday. No, no. If you yield to the Holy Spirit, He'll lead you into a fellowship of God's people. That's altogether different. If you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to tithe. No. If you yield to the Holy Spirit, He will lead you to believe that all of your possessions belong to God. And you might ask yourself, what are you entitled to keep when nothing is yours to start with? That's altogether different. If you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to witness. No. Yield to the Holy Spirit, and He will give you a faith worth exporting. And give you a desire and a naturalness about it that will be winsome to those with whom you speak. If you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to do this or got to do that. The list is endless. No. The answer to Christianity is no, no, no to all rules, all regulations, all commandments, all efforts to get people to do things by giving them a heavy trip of law. The answer is no. Opposed to that is one thing. Yield to the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. And then you'll do what God wants you to do. And believe me, that is good news.